And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is episode number 303, and we are going to get started right after this intro.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me in Matthew 4, and I will what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And as
that
I
reformed
said,
strata in the...
Sorry about that. I had the next video play. Have to work on that. This is G220 Radio. We are going live here from YouTube Live. This is going to be the new platform in which we are attempting to use to record our programs, and then we're going to put them out at this point still on Blog Talk Radio, where you can get those in the podcast. But then we will at some point go into another hosting site. But for now, this is the platform we are attempting to use. And like I said, we still will utilize Blog Talk as we can. So Mike Miller is with me, brother. Welcome again to another episode of G220 Radio.
Thank you. Hopefully it'll be a little more sane than part of the Southern Baptist Convention I was watching earlier today.
So. Hey, why don't you tell us a little bit about, I didn't really get the opportunity to see any of that. I've seen people posting, and I've watched a few things on social media that people were posting about it and with hashtags, I think SBC something 18 or something like that. But I really don't know a lot of what's going on there. Maybe you can fill us in a little bit, being that you are a Southern Baptist at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Yeah, that, and I am a Southern Baptist, so you know I do attend a Southern Baptist church. So this is officially the only time the Southern Baptist Convention actually exists as a company, as a denomination or fellowship of churches is probably the better way to say it. And basically you have messengers, that is people from churches, usually pastors, maybe someone else, selected by pastors to go. And we, as Southern Baptists, then come together and we hear reports from the different entities. So the International Mission Board, North American Mission Board, the seminaries given entity, the EC, whatever the kind of the political lobby group that Dr. Moore is part of. I don't remember their acronym. And they all just kind of come together and they give reports and we vote and we add, there's motions. Like there was a motion today when I was particularly watching about Mike Pence coming to speak. And there's a motion to not have him speak due to the fact that he's a Republican, white, and that's kind of can bring some tensions. And it was voted down. But and a lot of it is dealing with how do the entities of the Southern Baptist Convention, North American Mission Board, those type of things act within as the group of churches. So whatever is decided doesn't actually affect churches. The churches are autonomous, but it's a coming together and then the money that basically telling the churches are telling the convention on how to use their money and how, or in what ways they can use their money. So that's kind of the how it works, at least in Southern Baptist life.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting fact is that a lot of people, I think, don't understand that the Southern Baptist Convention is that a convention. They think when you say SBC, that's your denomination, your Southern Baptist Convention denomination. And I think you clarifying that hopefully will help many people understand that it's a coming together and they're pulling their money together for missions and for other things to support, which is why within the SBC, and I think there still could be a better, I don't know, help me with the word, policing of some of the members. You know, because you can in the Southern Baptist Convention, you could have somebody real solid, great Bible teacher, you know, very intelligent, like an Albert Mohler. And then you can have someone like a Stephen Furtick, who is a heretic. You know? And I don't know if he's still in there, but I mean, at one point he was.
Yeah, he used at least North American Mission Board money to start his church. He was a graduate of Southern Seminary. So he, you know, how are his connections that? Yeah, a lot of it is based on the confession. Like, as long as they say, yeah, we agree with the Baptist Faith and Matches 2000, which is the latest installment of it, then they're okay. Now, they did dismiss a church in Georgia right away for racism. They're like, we'll no longer in fellowship and won't no longer take money from them. And so they do have that ability. The church can change if they want to and come back in, but it's up to the church. And just the Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, it was like, no, you guys are showing forms of racism and we're just not going to allow that within our convention. You can no longer in fellowship. And so the same thing, you kind of moving into our topic, is if you're a pro-homosexual church, you can be I guess Southern Baptist, but you can't be represented in the Southern Baptist, and the Southern Baptists won't take your money if they know about it.
Yeah. And when you say, you mean that they can be Southern Baptist, means they can adhere to the overall beliefs of what a Southern Baptist maybe would confess with the, what is it? You said the Baptist Faith and Message.
Yeah.
They could say, I adhere to that, but, and it's to be fair, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but with that Baptist Faith and Message, it can be a little ambiguous or a little vague, maybe.
Yeah, I mean, even one of my elders is going through it right now in Sunday school class, just kind of working through it. I mean, there's times he would say, like, we don't actually would not agree with this statement, being that my church, the leadership has to follow the 1689. Second London Confession. So there's times when, like, we just don't believe this. And we were talking about, I think it was man, and they're not morally capable of judgment or condemnation until they've done something wrong. And then we just don't agree with that, because in Adam, we are sinful and therefore condemned. Right. Even if we don't do anything out of our own volition, that is sin. And so, you know, so there is going to be points where, you know, as our church, we'll probably differ on these points. But yeah, and so that's why you have like the Founders Movement, which is kind of the more reformed movement. They're Southern Baptist, second, 1689, Second London Baptist type group within them. But then you have, I'm trying to think. I mean, Rick Warren is Southern Baptist, if you want to kind of go to the other extreme. In that way.
Yeah. Yeah. And sadly, I mean, I think what we're seeing with the SBC being probably the largest group of Christians, you know, in the United States of America, because Catholics don't count. They're not Christians.
Yeah. It's still the largest. Yeah. It's the largest evangelical denomination, if you call it. I mean, just if to use those terms as everyone else would.
Yeah.
But.
And I think what we're seeing there is not nothing new. We're seeing that throughout all of American evangelicalism, where people are beginning to compromise, which is what we're going to talk about here tonight with this topic of the Bible and homosexuality. The show that we had last week on last Tuesday's episode of G220 Radio, when we had Keith Giles on the program, who is an author. He's got a new book coming out. I think it's called Jesus Unbound. And it's just very unbiblical theology that he's holding to and teachings that he's holding to and getting things and twisting things that are contrary to the Word of God and being affirming of homosexuality. In his case, isn't the most serious thing, as we was pointed out. You know, George pointed out the fact that he denies penal substitutionary atonement. He has other areas where he's a patriotic universalism or universalist. So, I mean, there's a lot of problems. And this is just one of those symptoms that we're talking about here tonight that he was affirming last week. And so last week we attempted to have the conversation, and I think it went well. As far as being able to be gracious back and forth, that sometimes, you know, you get passionate about what you believe. But I do think that we were gracious enough to in having that conversation. But tonight we want to kind of go back and look at last week. It was homosexuality in the Bible. Tonight we want to say the Bible and homosexuality. What does the Bible say? So this is somewhat of like a part two. Right, Mike?
Yeah. And hopefully we can address some of his concerns. You know, there's some things that are just kind of a little bit more nuanced, and we might not be able to, at least I know I won't be able to quite answer some of his objections, some of his points, but at least to go through and to try to think through some of the stuff that he said, you know, just to help, if nothing else, better think through it in ways that matches with what the biblical texts are, you know, how kind of with our point of view, because there is a difference in how we read the Bible between Keith and us, and just maybe, you know, how our point of view better fits scripture as a whole than maybe what his point of view did.
Yeah. Well, one of the first things that came up, and you wanted to go into this right when we started the show about the fact of the word homosexuality not being used, because this is one of his arguing points, that homosexuality, the word didn't come around, I think, until he said 1946. And so that argument in and of itself, and what you was trying to point out is that regardless of when a word became usable or something that we use to identify a certain type of lifestyle or just identify anything, just take dinosaurs, for instance, the word, you know, you're not going to go back 300-400 years and find the word dinosaur. You know what I mean? But you're going to find other things that will reference to that same being, that same, you know, the same animal. But we know that as a dinosaur, but just because the word did not exist does not mean that that did not exist or that we are not speaking of that creature. And the same thing goes with all kinds of words we can use. You know, people say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible or was never used up until a certain point. Well, it doesn't mean that the concept's not there, that we're trying to take a word and use what that word is saying to or as a concept of what it is trying to get out to convey to the reader. And that's regardless of whether or not the word came around in 1946, the concept was still there. We see that in the scriptures.
Yeah, and I think there's a point because he tries to make, well, the King James doesn't use it. And you know, and to give it to him, he doesn't. But then if the word doesn't actually come into the English language until 1892, at least what's first recorded, what we know to be, and then the biblical translators trying to seek to be faithful translators. I mean, we can say that. I mean, I don't know much about the RSV and its interpretation. I know the NRSV, the New Revised Standard, has a more of a liberal bent to it and its translation. But if, you know, we'll just give them the benefit of the doubt. They're trying to be faithful. They're trying to update the text to what people would be, you know, which then if you think the same thing of the American Standard, which came out in 1901, you have 10 years between, you know, less than 10 years between 1892 and 1901. If the word's not popular, they're not going to use it. I mean, and that's kind of, you understand, you want, when you move from the original language to the target language, in this case, English, you want to use words that people are going to understand because you want them to know. That's the point of interpretations or in translations.
Right.
But by 1946, maybe it's well enough established at a popular level that you're going to have these, you're going to be able to translate it and include it now because it does accurately reflect what the text is trying to say. Yeah. Now, obviously, some of the study that he has coming in is more newer, and it's not going to be available to the translators or not thought out well within the translators in 1946. So you also have to understand there's a building of knowledge. We talk about, you know, just to go back to the confessions, is that the Baptist faith in Matches 2000 says things differently than the Baptist faith message in 1963, because controversies came up and required more precise new language to articulate what we believe as what me and other Southern Baptists believe. And so, I mean, so the same thing happens in translations and then with the updates. So the ESV is going to have a little bit more nuances. They're going to talk about it. The NIV, you're trying to be very broad so that a lot of English speakers, whether you live in China or England or America, or you're just trying to learn English in Brazil, that they'll be able to try to see and understand and read. And so the point of the argument was like, look, you have this word that Matthew Henry doesn't know. He's not going to use it. No one's going to be using it. Even Charles Spurgeon, who is in that era, is not going to use those type of language because it's just not available to him, at least or in a popular way. And so just because the translation doesn't use a word until a certain time doesn't mean anything. The question is, does it accurately reflect what the Bible is trying to say? And that's where Keith is going to say, well, no, it doesn't. But the whole, you know, that doesn't show up until 1946 is kind of just a mute point based on just how language and linguistics work.
Right. And even when you look at the 1611 King James version of the Bible, when you look at the preface, the translators even said that very same thing, that, you know, later on there may be a translation that comes or someone needs to modify this, you know, because that is, as you said, the way language works. Over time, language has changed. I mean, the very word gay that today is used to speak of homosexuality is a word that was referring to maybe 300-400 years ago as happy, you know, maybe not even that long ago before it was stopped being used as, you know, that definition of that word. But words change, you know, meanings change. Of now, the concepts don't change in certain things. So a word that may change in its use today, there isn't probably and most likely very strongly another word that has taken the place of that word to identify that same thing, that word may have changed to be something different, but there's still a word being used to identify, you know, that same type of definition of what it was once, you know, used as.
Yeah. And so, yeah, I don't know how much he felt. I mean, a lot of it was just like, it was a little hanging fruit. It was easy to kind of knock off. It's like, look, that's just not an argument that can really be made with any kind of force or power. So let's just kind of move on. That was kind of more the point of it and get to, you know, the bigger fish, the bigger problems.
Right.
With it.
Yeah. Now, for those that are listening, because I do see we have someone in the chat area on G220 Radio's YouTube live chat, whatever you call it. And they say that they're gay, and so they're in there and they're listening to the program. Hopefully they'll continue to listen to the program. But what we want to let you guys know is, you see, what tends to happen many times with Christians is they say, well, oh, you're a Bible believing Christian, so therefore you're a bigot, or you're judgmental, or you hate homosexuals. You know, if you stand up for a person's right, wherever you fall on this, because Christians may even disagree on this, for someone to bake a cake or not bake a cake, or whatever it may be, where people maybe have some disagreements. But when it comes to homosexuality, what does the Bible really say? And a Christian is looked at as being judgmental or bigoted because they say, well, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says it's sin. And that does not mean that as Christians, we hate homosexuals. We went out to the Cleveland Pride Parade and activities down in Cleveland just, I think it was like 2 weeks ago, or June 2nd. So yeah, about 2 weeks ago on a Saturday. And we went down and we preached the gospel. We had many interactions. We had a good group of believers out there, and we had many interactions with people. Some people were hostile to the gospel being preached. And many of the times we didn't even bring up homosexuality as the sin we was down there addressing with people. They brought it up, you know, but we had many conversations. And if you go and look at some of the pictures there, either from on my Facebook page or from others that were out there, there were even times where you'll see someone hugging someone out there. Not that we are affirming them in their sin, but they were having a conversation. you know, and lovingly sharing the gospel with them, being bold and saying, look, this is sin. You know, we're here because we care for you. We would have been here if it was a Cleveland Browns pride parade or Cleveland Cavs pride parade, because they're, you know, they were in the playoffs. We're in the playoffs no longer. It's over. NBA finals done. But we would have been down there because there's a large group of people and we go to share the gospel because we care about their souls. We care about where they will spend eternity. And we believe that the gospel is the power unto salvation, and God uses it to bring his sheep to himself. He who has an ear to hear will hear it, and eyes to see will see it. And God is the one that does the work. And so we go to lovingly share the gospel, not out of hate. There are some people that do go out of hate, but we were down there to preach Christ crucified because we cared about their souls. And I think that's one of the things that definitely needs to be addressed here, because we want those who listen to this program to understand that there's not a hatred for those that are homosexual, but there's a love for you to tell you this is what the Bible says, and this is what the Word of God is telling us will happen to anyone who stays in their sinful state and does not come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of if it's homosexuality, if it's adultery, if it's idolatry, lying, thieving, whatever it may be, whatever your sin bent is, we are called to repent and turn to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and then just because it may sound unloving because we're confronting and it doesn't feel right, but true love confronts when things are wrong. You know, you want, if you're messing up, you want someone to come tell you you're messing up. And so, you know, and that's just different from the culture. You know, the culture wants, if you go against them, if you tell me no, you're hating, you're bigotry, you're not. You allow me to continue. But it's one thing to, you know, allow someone to continue to walk towards an edge of a cliff, and there's another thing to stop them and warn them that it's coming. And you know, that's what as Christians we're doing. We want you to change. We want you to believe the gospel and become at peace with your Creator. So you don't face the judgment that comes. And you know, and so we do it out of love. Now you do, you know, like as Ricky said, and I've seen them on college's campuses myself, and they don't. But the true gospel brings peace. It brings love. It comes out of love that has been showing amazing to us, though we don't deserve it, because we are two sinners that had to repent and trust in Christ also. Yeah. So...
yeah, amen, brother. All right, so looking at this topic of homosexuality, we want to look at some scriptures because obviously it's the Bible and homosexuality. What does the Bible say? Now, in the Old Testament, we definitely see the references to it. I'm looking at it here in Genesis 18, verses 20 through 21, Genesis 19, 1 through 11, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13. These are references to it. And just so people don't think that this is only the Old Testament, because this is something that people say, well, that's only in the Old Testament. And that was actually referring to something else, which is some of the things we can kind of talk about here as we get into this. But in the New Testament, and this is something that was brought up on the program last week, Romans 1, 26 through 27 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and following, but verses 9 references it. And 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. These are references to this sin of homosexuality.
So, yeah, and I think part of it's what's going to be difficult. I think I'll address some of this. So like you have like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 specifically in this case. And Keith, his argument was, look, Paul's quoting the Corinthians in verse 9 and 10, or parts of 9 and 10. And then he kind of answers, or he gets back into it in verse 11 with that. And I don't know the arguments for it, but I can just in general knowing Greek and Hebrew and learning about it is the Greek New Testament don't have quotes. There's like no quotation marks. Like, so you just don't know. A lot of the times it's dealing with linguistic markers within the text. And that's just as we studied and looked at it, there's certain things that set off bells, whistles, or whatever that, you know, probably more like a native Kone Greek speaker would just, you know, and no, we actually have to study and look and think through it. And, you know, I can just kind of read through it. And, you know, just nothing there comes out says, oh, he's quoting someone, that he is, you know, making reference. And I always find it interesting that when they usually say that, it's usually the verses they don't really like. They just, they don't want to go against. I think even a little bit later on, I mean, he does say, you know, verse 7, he quotes him in verse 1 in that way, and you kind of see how it is, and how he does it. He actually references that they wrote him for something, and he'll do that a couple times. You just don't see this in this position of the text. And I didn't find Keith's argument convincing, at least as he portrayed it. Now, it's probably very short, and it probably isn't in depth, and there's always more to it. But even if so, like George said, if he starts talking in verse 11, I think, and this is, we should do it. Paul acknowledges that they did these types of things, right? And then, but there's something different now. Like, Paul's still not affirming homosexuality. Now, Keith is gonna, and Keith argued that that word there is just, you know, dealing with little boys. I think George did a good job showing, like, look, no, Paul's not just pulling, creating a word. He's kind of matching the Septuagint and these two words and pulling that reference back, which we would be more as reformed, you know, Christians, we're more willing to, like, well, yeah, because Paul is always going back to the Old Testament. And so that's not anything, you know, new. So I think that's kind of, as he was going through that, I know that was kind of where we spent most of our time. I just didn't find what at least he had convincing, just my knowledge and kind of a surface look at as he was talking about it. And with it, I just, you know, and I think it was interesting, and George called him out on it too, that they just kind of, whatever works for them, they kind of go with. And, you know, I probably have the same disposition too at times, because I don't want to be wrong. But, you know, I think it just shows that we need to evaluate everything, even our own selves, against what does the Word of God says, and what has been the historical understanding of what does the Word of God say.
Yeah. And one of the things that was evident, you could see it in the conversation that we had with him last week, but also I've seen it in other interactions with him online, is, and this is just honesty, I mean, even in his new book that he is putting out, he has a very low view of Scripture. I mean, that's just plain and clear. He has a very low view of Scripture. He doesn't believe it's inspired in the same way we believe that the inspiration of the Scripture is. And he even mentioned some of that last time on the show, and he's mentioned that in interactions that we've had back and forth between the two of us on social media. He doesn't have a very high view of God's Word. It's not all infallible. And you know, Paul could make mistakes. And you know, that's not the view that we have of the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures are infallible. You go back to chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it plainly lays that out for you. We've even done a show on it. And you can go back and listen to that episode where we discussed what our view is of the Scriptures. And we had Pastor Fred Pugh on. And so, I mean, it's just this, as you said, and George called them out on that, it's convenient when it works for you, or you try to get it to work for you, to say that, well, that's not really what it's referring to. But when you read it plain and clearly, you do see what Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth. And we do understand that the letter to the church in Corinth, there are many things that Paul is correcting them on. Paul is addressing them. There are things that we don't have the letter that they wrote to Paul. or you know, that Paul knew of these things going on there, but Paul was addressing and correcting things. That's one of the things I think that a lot of people get wrong, especially when it comes to charismatic beliefs, is they look at the when it's speaking about tongues and all these things, and like, you understand, Paul is making corrections in this book. He's saying, look, I'd much rather, you know, speak more than speaking the tongues of angels, be able to just prophesy to you, you know, just be able to do it in a few words so you understand these things. And he's making some corrections here. And so we do have to look at that as an understanding of this book as a whole. But Paul, as you're saying there in verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Paul's saying, don't be deceived. And I'm reading from the ESV. It says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And as you was pointing out there earlier, Mike, verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I think that that addresses a few things there, because Paul goes through and he mentions these list of sins that, look, these people were living in this sin. They were living in the flesh. They were apart from Christ. And now these same people that he's listing and says, these were you. These were such of them were you, but yet you've been washed now. You've been renewed. You've come to Christ. You know, you're a new creation, as the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, or is it 1 Corinthians 5:21?
2 Corinthians
5:21. You're a new creature in Christ. You are a new creation. The old things pass away. All things become new. You're new in Christ. And so Paul is saying to them, look, you were these things, but you're not that no more, right?
Yeah, and I think, I mean, I tried to do it before the show, and I didn't get much, and I haven't pulled much, and haven't been able to look back. But, you know, if Keith's position is right, I mean, and just to look at it historically, as much as he tried to argue, you know, penal substitutionary atonement isn't historical and that it's not an early church, the practice of homosexuality within the church, at least approvingly, is not a majority position, at least throughout history. And it's only when the culture recently has changed, has it kind of gone through. And I think that's an important fact, that this Keith's position on this, on this particular issue, is new. It hasn't been. Now, and I think it just shows more, you know, of it. There is that evolutionary of thought, just kind of what, kind of the main point of liberal theology. I mean, you just kind of, you see that his comments were similar to those of Andy Stanley in recent days, and Andy Stanley's going with just kind of a old school liberal theology. They're not, you know, and going away and kind of challenging these ideas. It's already been challenged, and have been articulated up and recently in the 1970s with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And as he was kind of through, you know, they're just the being consistent, where he's saying, well, the ransom theory is the oldest. You know, we see it in the church fathers, and that's been argued more recently within the last 100 years with that. But then, if you know, the position of the church has been, and they quote this verse as it, from what I could find, is that homosexuality has never been accepted within the church. And that even when popes did it, that was kind of like a shameful act, that popes would act in those type of ways or have mistresses on the sides and whatnot. And so, you know, just kind of a historical theological point. There's just not that type of interpretation. It's only with more modern scholarship within the last 50 years is this really coming into, well, no, these are not what these words really meant. You know, Paul created this word, and you just kind of tell the newness of it, because they have to kind of keep becoming, you know, get better arguments, stuff like that, with it. And it's just, it almost has that evolutionary presupposition behind it, which is right behind, liberal theology, which J. Gresham Machen called just kind of a fancy national, like a Christian facade of naturalism.
Yeah. And I think that that's important. We've discussed hermeneutics on this program. We've had Dr. Croteau on this program to talk about Bible translations. People can go back and listen to those episodes. But that's one of the things with hermeneutics is you have to understand that the Bible was written to, and the New Testament written to a first century audience. So you have to do the research, and as we learned with Dr. Croteau, these were scholars that came together, not just individuals. Now there are some translations where there's just one person doing that, and even he referenced on that show, those are not ones you want to definitely take and say, "Oh, I'm going to take this as everything is gross translation." But where they come together in a group and they really put in the work, and these are scholars that came to the text and said, "What was being said?" And we want to be able to accurately translate that into today's language so that we, the readers, can understand what was being said to the first century readers. And so you have to understand that. You have to put in the work to, and you can't be lazy with the Word of God. You can't. You have to take the time to study and say, what was the first century readers reading? Now, to be fair, Mike, right? We agree there are some things that are cultural.
Yeah.
There are some things that are cultural in scripture, but that we can't just blanket everything and say, well, that only applied in the first century. And therefore it, like you said, it's evolving. And so now where we are in society, homosexuality is acceptable in our society. We even have pride parades to celebrate it. Therefore the Bible needs to change to the time.
Yeah. And there's some element, like they'll say, well, Paul's not thinking of like committed homosexual relationships. And you're right. He's not. It's not even on his radar. Like, that's just not even, because it's not happening. And so there's a point in which, yeah, okay, you're right. He is not. But then it doesn't mean that he's accepting of it, would have been accepting of it either for it. You know, it's just kind of, it's a mute point. And then you get to these other kind of cultural expectations. Like he mentioned, you know, giving a holy kiss. Well, we might not, that's a cultural thing and we can recognize that, but that doesn't destroy the point that Paul's trying to make in the argument. I just say nowadays the holy kiss is a hug or a handshake. You know, it's what we do to have an affirming action towards, you know, brothers and sisters, what we do when we see them. And in Europe, they would do the kiss and that, you know, so they would be in kind of thing. So it's understanding, what does the text actually mean and how is it? And then how do we apply it today? So yes, we don't do the holy kiss, but we do in a sense do it because behind it, it is the affirming action as a brother or sister in Christ and that you're welcoming them and there's not that hostility or divide. And so, yeah. You know, that's just part of, you know, the Bible reading is not only understanding what is cultural, but that the cultural is an expression of a principle that we can then apply to our own lives. And that's what we are to obey.
Yeah. Yeah. And we see that clearly throughout scripture here. When it comes to this topic that we're dealing with homosexuality, this is not a cultural thing. This is what Paul is writing here. And it's mentioned again in 1 Timothy. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, where we are. And then it's mentioned here in Romans, where we're going to go to. This is not a good thing. And even if, because we talked about this, even if the word homosexuality is your argument and says, well, that word wasn't there. When you get to Romans chapter 1, and it says they go against nature, you know, man committing shameless acts with men. That's as plain as the scriptures can get. You know, I could be wrong in that. Mike, correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I think that's as plain as the scriptures can get. When Paul says in in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, where he begins and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And it goes on and down to verse 26, where it's mentioned here. Well, actually, even before that, going back to verse 24, he's going through all this stuff. And then he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. That's pretty plain and clear right there. Gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then it goes on to continue. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that is what we're seeing with guys like Keith and many people today that are quote unquote in the church that are affirming homosexuality or affirming things that are contrary to the word of God and just saying, we're all loving and accepting. And we're just embracing everything that the culture has changed to accept today when the word of God is clear. And this is a natural thing. And as we try to point out in the program as well, we try to take this back to Genesis, the way God has created his created order. There's a reason he created us that way.
Yeah, I think what makes Keith kind of shrew maybe at this point in this text is that he doesn't necessarily deny that it's talking about homosexual acts. Right. He actually affirms that it is. He's just saying it's done in the practice of idol worship. And I think in that, so then you're sitting there, it's like, okay. And I think we tried to, or you and George tried to point out that, and then what Paul will later kind of is that, you know, a haughtiness, worshiping a creature instead of a creator includes our own pride, our own putting ourselves up on a pedestal and kind of having this autonomous, I can do whatever I want attitude. And I don't think Keith was, I know you guys try to push it and, you know, Keith really wasn't going with that. I think what's the full expression of the text? And so Paul may have in mind here, and as he writes, actual temple worship, and I'm fine with that. I mean, that's it's talking about worship and that type of thing, but he doesn't explicitly talk about temple worship in a thing. I think it's just a general, as he later develops, that Gentiles don't have the law. They kind of worship the creatures. And, you know, paganism and at different times. But I think we can say at the end of it, and what kind of Paul's pointing to is that we're the ones who kind of position ourselves against God in that. And that then, so the worship, we can worship ourselves, and that would be servicing the creature. And if it's about my desires and what I feel is right, and if I think homosexuality is fine and doing it, well, I'm in sense doing what Paul is going against, because I'm promoting my own autonomy over what God has said and the wisdom God has given. And with that, and the Bible uses or treats Genesis 1-2 as historical fact. And if Jesus being God wanted to affirm homosexuality, it would be assumed that he wouldn't appeal to Genesis as kind of, especially that God brings man and woman together and they shouldn't be separated. With that he would be more affirming in it. And I know Keith is saying, well, it doesn't talk about homosexuality, but yeah, in which it doesn't explicitly talk about it, but it implicitly talks about it because of how Jesus is affirming what Moses, saying that God wrote it, is saying about that. And that it's, and so in that, you know, so he's talking about any kind, at that point, anything that destroys the marital bonds between a man and a woman, whether it is, you know, infidelity or homosexual acts or just kind of the other things, as even Paul develops on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and just with that. And so I think he doesn't want to push it. He doesn't push it. And so one of my questions is, does he really think that humanity has kind of this sinful nature or original sin? I know we didn't address that, and I don't know. I mean, and so I don't know what he can believe and say on it. But my guess is that he's pushing more towards, well, maybe that man isn't completely depraved in all they're doing. And that, you know, later in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, when it talks about that no one seeks after God and no one's righteous, that he would just kind of say, well, that's just kind of I'm trying to think of how they say it. That is just kind of, it's not like a complete depravity type thing. So, yeah, I don't know. I just, you know, and I think is that just kind of, well, it's really about temple worship. And I think he can just kind of say, well, no, it's about temple worship. And it's not about just kind of general life. But I think where we're trying to push him is that he doesn't go far enough, and that the text leads us to say that Gentiles, at the very least, worship creatures, including our own pride in putting us up as being autonomous, which is what we see today.
Yeah. Well, because the very fact that Adam is our federal head, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Adam is your federal head, and we're all born in sin. As you mentioned, original sin, this is why that's important, and we don't know, obviously, where Keith stands on that, but we know many people who deny that, and it leads to so many other issues. When you start denying some of these fundamental essential doctrines, it leads to so many other issues, and the fact that Adam is our federal head, again, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are all born sinners. We are all born in rebellion against God. We're all born idolaters to God, and we are worshiping the creation over the creator. We're born that way because of Adam being our federal head, born in sin. You don't have to teach a child to sin. You don't have to tell them to lie. You don't have to tell them to steal anything. They do things, and they know it's wrong, and they try to conceal it. You know what I mean? I mean, my little girl is you know, almost 18 months, and she's doing something wrong. She kind of looks at you when you tell her no, like, okay, I know you said that. I'm going to try and do this anyways. You know, I mean, you don't have to teach that to your child. It's because we're born with that sin nature. And that's a serious thing. Maybe we should do a show on original sin sometime. Well, actually, we want to do some shows on heresies, you know, damnable heresies. So maybe we'll definitely cover that.
Get some Pelagian you know, show on there.
Yeah.
Maybe we get Joe sure, on.
I'm sure we could probably get Joe back on. But that was a hard show for people that want to go back and listen to that. It was hard just to have the conversation, at least with Keith, honestly, in fairness, it was cordial. You know, sure, we're passionate about what we believe, but it was cordial in the conversation, you know, where we was able to have that communication, because it does nobody any good if you can't have the conversation. And that's why we want those that are listening that may be homosexual to understand. We want to have the conversation. You can reach out to us at g220radio@gmail.com. You can comment here on the G220 Radio board here on YouTube, or look us up on Facebook or Twitter, and you can interact with us. We'd be more than willing to have that conversation. But it has to be a conversation. There has to be able to have dialogue take place, not just these things thrown out there to say, well, because you disagree with me and my lifestyle or my position, you must be a bigot, or you must be hateful, or you're judgmental. No, the word of God is the standard. whether you agree with it or you don't agree with it, God is true and every man is a liar. And if that is the standard, the word of God, that is what he has given to us to reveal to us his plan of redemption, to reveal to us who he is, his character, and how we are to live out our faith in life. And so that's the word of God, whether you accept it or you deny it. But the Bible does say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Again, whether you accept it or deny it, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And that's why we want to have that conversation, because we want you to know Jesus Christ. We want you to know him. Now, there's another passage that covers this. Is 1 Timothy 1:9, chapters 1, verses 9 through 10. And I think I'm looking in a topical Bible here from MacArthur, and it has the word sodomites. It says, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. I want to look and see what that says in the ESV. I don't know, Mike, if you want to say something while I'm looking at the ESV.
I have the ESV right now.
Okay.
So verse 10 says, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality. The sexual immoral, sorry. Men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, prejudicers. Perjurers, wow, it's late, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine and according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Yeah. So you got that different word there, but it's the same thing, same meaning, sodomites, and then ESV using it and translating. Because you even said NASB was what, 1906?
I don't know
when they had revisions or...
Yeah, so... The NASB is 1985 is the new update, or 95, mm-hmm. sorry, 1995. 1984 was the NIV update before the 2011. 1995 is the NASB update, which was happened a little, there was another one before that, which was then was the update from the ASV, which was in 1902, mm-hmm. 1901, that time frame. So yeah, the... NASB, I can just pull it up there. Sorry. Actually, I have the NASB saying homosexuals.
Oh, does it?
Yeah.
I'm not sure where he's getting the topical. It's a MacArthur topical Bible. So he may have used a couple different translations, but it's still the word there, it's still conveying the same. So we can see, regardless of the translation that you use, what they are trying to convey to you is this men with men, you know, sodomites here. And that would apply also with women with women, you know, this act of homosexuality.
Yeah. And I'm just looking at, so you have the ASV, we've mentioned it before, 1901, it says for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, it adds that in there for that Greek word. I mean, I think you just see, they're going with a more literal translation, but you can see they have this idea of homosexuality, you know, in that. That isn't anything new, kind of just how the ASV is translating it at that point. And so, again, I think it just shows that the position that Keith is having is a fairly newer position, and it's dealing with, I think at times, bad historical studies, mm-hmm. trying to be having their conclusions made up before they start their research, and basically picking what they need to do to try to prove their points. I think that's why one of the reasons why the Septuagint argument kind of threw him for the loop, because then it went against what he has studied, which seemed to be only people who agree with his position and not people who disagree with his position. So yeah. The question is, how much have they looked at that connection within it? That's just a perception. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just what I perceived just to do that. It just shows there are, just flaws with his positions. We probably didn't make the greatest case against his position either. So, there's our own flaws, and could, you know, just to give Keith credit, or, you know, some other people don't do it, he's at least trying to understand what the Bible is saying on the topic. He's not, you know, trying to go outside the Bible, you know, in a way. We think he's reading him, you know, they're wrong, and that the historical information he's gathered isn't accurate to what's happening with it. And so there was that, you know, with it. And some of the sources I tried to consult didn't really deal with some of the topics that he was talking about. So they were kind of unhelpful with that point. But, you know, I think it's still, hopefully this is a little bit clearer for, you know, listeners. At least I've tried to be clear, at least speak to only to what I know and not speculate too much, you know, with it. But, you know, I think it's just, you know, and we can even go how the Old Testament, just that connection between the Levitical laws, the laws within the Pentateuch, and how does that play out and affect, you know, how the New Testament writers think about these laws. Right. You know, because Paul's not all bad about the law. Paul sees, I mean, that's why you have the three uses of the law.
Right.
And we see that in Paul, because Paul has and uses them. Mm-hmm. And understanding the law has its place, not for salvation. And it never had its place for salvation.
Right.
Even in the Old Testament, God at times tells, I mean, in the minor prophets, you know, I despise your sacrifices, he says, because your heart's not in it. You're not doing it well. The sacrifice was never meant to be a way to appease God to gain favor. It was a way to understand your sin and to come with remorse to him. And the great sacrifice has come through the great shepherd. And, you know, and that's why penal substitutionary atonement, as was mentioned in Tufts, is mostly is better understands the biblical narrative. Everything kind of hinges off of that. I mean, Hebrews really points that out. But and then just dealing with how do those laws, as they reflect the character and nature of God, as they reflect on kind of past understandings of Genesis. I mean, I think you can look at Genesis and say reason why those laws carry forward is because Genesis 1 and 2 is true, and that God instituted marriage between a man and a woman, and that the basis of those laws are a negative command out of something God has done. And so with that, and so I think that's just a, you know, kind of where Keith would disagree with that, because he's kind of just dismisses the Old Testament, as well as just kind of back then we follow the New Testament specifically with it. You might find examples in the Old Testament, but it doesn't really speak to our lives now. And I mean, we would disagree with that. And if you listen to my pastor's sermons, you would see that my pastor disagrees with that quite thoroughly as we go through Exodus and understanding, you know, how Christ is in these stories or points to Christ in some way.
Right.
In it, you know, it's not, although he was making one of my church members and my pastor making jokes about how Paul uses Jesus as the rock that gushes, and therefore maybe Jesus is under every rock in the Old Testament, just to kind of play on that. But you know, just that, you know, just that idea that this is one cohesive unit,
right?
And that when Paul says that all scripture is God breathed, he's directly referencing the Old Testament. Yep. He's saying that that is the Old Testament is what is used to help us. Now we expand that by principle to the New Testament, because it is the word of God and it carries the same forward. But to understand that Paul and Jesus never thought the Old Testament as some second class Christian literature. No, it was the basis of all their teaching, and that the New Testament helps us to better understand the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament properly so that we can be equipped for every good work.
Yeah. And I think that that's a very important show that we should do maybe get a guest on, someone to talk about that, and maybe get do a show either talking about that on the same program, also dealing with the distinctions between the law, because that is, again, something that, you know, Keith definitely brought out. And many people do. Many people say in dealing with conversations with people, and you probably had this too, Mike, where you're engaging with someone sharing the gospel and you mention something from the Old Testament and say, well, that's Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. That doesn't apply. We're only under the New Testament. And the majority of the New Testament is references to the Old Testament. It's a revealing more light being shed upon some things that were not fully understood in the Old Testament, but it's referring to many things are references to the Old Testament. You want to talk about quoting? Paul and the New Testament writers are quoting much of the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting much of the Old Testament. As you said, Jesus, they're referencing that, and they would have had the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, all the scriptures, they testify of me, you know?
Yeah. And it's more, sorry, I'm trying to pull up my pastor's tweet from earlier today. I think it's just to show, I mean, so you see it, so Keith would be more, you know, liberal in his theology, but, you know, we look at dispensationalists who are probably, you know, closer in a sense to what we believe, although that's, I mean, closeness at that point maybe is not much of a
right
a point, but you know, there is an aspect to go more than, I'm not finding it real quick, to go more through it, that we just don't stop at what the Old Testament says about Jesus. And that's kind of the dispensational view. Mm-hmm. Is like, Joseph isn't a type of Christ because Joseph is never referenced as a type of Christ. But we can read the story of Joseph and we can see how Joseph is a type of Christ, and that this is built, that his story is built on and continued on and developed more. Because even David at points reflect Joseph or Jacob or Joseph, and that, you know, then he's Davidic king, like there is promises given to him. And my pastor, who has his PhD in biblical theology, is very good at showing how these stories just kept coming back around, that the biblical authors and God, as he writes through them, keep developing these stories. They make them, he makes them bigger. He makes them better, that, you know, Israel becomes, is a new Adam. And then Jesus is then referenced in how he is the new Israel. That makes him also like Adam in sense. And then Paul picks up on that theme in Romans 5. I think there's just a, you know, and to see that all of the Bible helps us. So then when we get into this topic, we can say, look, these laws carry because they don't deal with how it, you know, the punishments would be a civil aspect of it. The, with it, but these are moral laws because they find their root into what God has made by nature for what we are, that we are to be, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that part of marriage, and not exclusive to marriage, or sorry, not exclusively, marriage is not exclusively about it, is with procreation, and that a marriage. So then the marriage, though, is deep in that. Well, a homosexual, even a committed homosexual marriage, cannot, by the nature of the union, procreate. You have to go outside of that.
Right.
And, you know, they might try to use, you know, you could use IFV or something like that. But, you know, in Christian ethicists debate over this, and in my class, a class I took on ethics, Christian ethics, we kind of went through this. But in a sense, you're still not going outside. You might involve people to try to help with, you know, artificial ways to create life. But in the end, it's still primarily done within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And where maybe sin has interrupted, where it can't happen the way it should happen, which happens all the time in a world like this.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, to accept homosexuality is then also to, at the same time, to degrade the union of a man and a woman and the institution of marriage and the blessing it is for it, and the fact that you then create offsprings like yourself in a separate world is scary thoughts. But that you're, you know, and to do it in a way that glorifies God. And so, and how he's created the world to be populated, to spread that garden. So it was not just a plot of land, but the entire earth. And that would display the radiance of it and what the new Jerusalem is going to be and what we now long for. And yeah. So I think there's just, you know, other elements that even, you know, with it, that just homosexuality doesn't, you know, still pushes against what is right. And I think that's why it's never been a really acceptable until the last, you know, 50 years.
Right. Yeah. And that's a point that I tried to bring out in the program with Keith. And he did say something that was challenging. And I think I might not have been clear in that when it says in Genesis where he blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And when he brought up the fact that, are you saying that someone who can't have children can't be blessed? That wasn't my point. You know, God can bless a single individual who can't have children. Like Paul was blessed in his singleness. You know, that's not the point. The point was, as you just got done, stating that God had created this union to complement one another, man and woman, to complement one another, to become one flesh. You know, a man and man cannot become one flesh. They cannot procreate. And that's what we see in scripture. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. You cannot do that. And a thing with homosexuality is, as you said, you know, there's not a lot of, there's scriptures obviously that speak against it. Leviticus 18:22 says, you not shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, that's clear language there. And again, that's why I think it's important if we get someone to come on, or maybe we just do a show where we talk about Old Testament law, what still applies, because there's positive law. There's things that we would still apply today. You know, people love to throw out shellfish and shaving your beard and things like that, where there were the distinctions between the law. And so we really need to have a show on that. But this is a natural thing for man and woman to be able to procreate. And you just can't do that in that. And so that's why it's very important that we understand what God's word says. We have to submit to God's word. It may not be something that we want to do or we like. If you're living in a homosexual lifestyle or any sinful lifestyle, and you're living in that unrepentant sinful lifestyle, it may not be nice to hear or great to hear, or you may not feel good hearing that that's sinful. But God's word is true, and God's word is there to call us to repentance, to call us to a life where we turn from that sin to Jesus Christ, who can save us from that sin, to save us from the bondage of the slavery that we are in, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our flesh. He saves his people, and he does so through the preaching of the gospel, and that's why we have this program and why we share the gospel with people on a regular basis, because we want them to know Jesus Christ, who is the one who can save. And that's that. There was something else I was going to bring up, but it kind of slipped my mind. So probably wrap it up, brother. Any last thoughts or words before we close it out?
No, I just encourage, you know, our listeners to go back and listen through it and think through it. You know, the issues. These are important issues to think through and to, you know, to try to discover and to think about what we believe on these issues, because they're not going to go away anytime soon. And so it's, you know, it's important to know what you believe. And then also, I think a good example, just how to interact with people who you disagree with. You know, the culture today calls intolerance, tolerance. And I think we just have to be reminded that, you know, you can be tolerant of people's beliefs. You can be passionate about your beliefs. And you can disagree at the end, but they are still made in the image of God. They still deserve the respect that they deserve. And, you know, I know Keith had words on Facebook about how we were respectful for him. And that's, you know, unfortunately, that isn't always the case with Christian conversations. And so, you know, we just pray that this has been an example for how to disagree well, I guess would be a way to say it, and to also be thoughtful and to think through the issues and to not, you know, misrepresent or to just steamroll over people.
Yeah. Well, that's been G220 Radio for tonight. Hopefully I play this music and end this program. And we're still working through all the kinks here, but we are going to get it all figured out, and hopefully we'll be able to put on a good program for you. So until next time, God bless.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you fly. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.